A student recently said to me that his doubts of his salvation were so severe that he felt suicidal. Last year, a graduating senior came to my office. And she was crying, and she pulled out of her backpack her journal, and she handed it to me and asked me to start reading. And it became apparent that during her 4 years here as a student, that she suffered from doubt all 4 years, and she never got the victory over it. And the fact is, I counsel students more about doubt than any other subject. I want to read the words of a Christian. These may surprise you. He says, "I have called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, fears, doubts, and perplexities, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. We are agitated with a great variety of doubts." He goes on to refer to, quote, "internal afflictions which troubled him during his university days." In fact, 30 years later, the same writer, reflecting back on his university days, would write, quote, "I was so afraid that I wanted to die to be rid of those fears." Those are the words of John Calvin, 16th century theologian. A contemporary of Calvin was a man named Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was one of England's greatest reformers. He was a little man, said to eat but one meal a day. And during his university days at Cambridge, he came into possession of a Greek New Testament by Erasmus. And it was through reading this testament that he came to an understanding of the gospel and was converted to Protestantism. And one by one, he began to lead his classmates to the Lord, many of whom would go on to become some of England's greatest reformers. And Bilney soon began to preach throughout the countryside. But because of persecution, he returned home to Cambridge an absolutely broken man. In fact, we're told by Hugh Latimer, one of his converts, that Bilney slipped into this deep state of depression for 2 years. He couldn't preach. He could hardly talk to anyone. He was so distressed over issues of his salvation. And Latimer tells us, "Little Bilney had such conflicts within himself that his friends were afraid to let him alone. They were fain to be with him day and night and comfort him as they could, but no comforts would serve." The fact is that doubt is a common Christian affliction. And I emphasize Christian because Satan will never tempt an unbeliever to doubt his salvation. Now, I don't want to give anyone a false sense of assurance today, but I do want to speak to those of you who have really struggled with your salvation for years, and you've been perplexed over this, and you wonder, will there ever come relief? And I want to identify for you today two sources of doubt. There are more, but I want to identify two. One in the life of an Old Testament character, and the second in the life of a New Testament character. Let me ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 20. And it's here that we will discover doubt in the life of Abraham. I need to set the context for you. The author of Genesis at this point is presenting to us the portraits of two different individuals. Genesis has nothing good to say about Lot. Lot is progressively self-interested. He's worldly. He's bent toward destruction. He covets the best land. He settles among the pagans in Sodom. And finally, he offers his own two virgin daughters to be violated by the wicked men of Sodom. Abraham, on the other hand, despite setbacks, is progressively a man of faith. He's building altars. He's giving Lot the best land. He's trusting the Lord. He's rescuing Lot. And at this point, Abraham is 99 years old. It's been a full 24 years since God first appeared to Abraham and gave him the Abrahamic covenant. And God has promised Abraham that within 1 year, he's going to have a son. And so Abraham arises early in the morning, and he makes his way to a vantage point overlooking all the cities of the plain. And when he arrives, he sees great billowing clouds of smoke pouring over the horizon. Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities are engulfed in flames. There could be no more dramatic confirmation that the path that Abraham has chosen is indeed the righteous path. And it's from there that he turns southward from the cities of the plain and makes his way down toward Gerar. But surprisingly, when we find him at Gerar, he's not acting like Abraham at all. He's in fact acting very much like Lot. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister," which was a half-truth. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Now this was certainly a despicable act on Abraham's part. And in what follows, we have two dialogues, one between God and Abimelech, and the second between Abraham and Abimelech, in which it appears that Abimelech is acting more righteously than Abraham himself. And so we ask, why would Abraham do this? Why would he offer his own wife to enter this adulterous relationship with a pagan king? Well, notice verse 13. Abraham speaking, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now notice a couple things. Abraham at this point is indicting God in the matter. God caused me to wander. And because of that, I have to resort to this device to protect my own life. And secondly, notice that Abraham has already tried this device out once, many years earlier back in Egypt, and it met with a similar disaster. So here is Abraham after 24 years of following God's promises, and he's slipping back into old devices that failed in the past. Now, we are almost tempted to go lenient on Abraham, because after all, I mean, he's a pilgrim, he's in a strange environment. But let's recall for just a moment the promises that God had given to him at this point. If we were to go back to Genesis 12, I won't ask you to do that, God is going to commence a series of 5 promises to Abraham. Abraham at this point is 75 years old, and God tells Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a great name. In fact, I'm going to make you a source of universal blessing to all the earth." Now, all these promises hinge upon a single factor. Abraham must have a son. In Genesis 13, God appears a second time, and he makes all the same promises. In chapter 15, God appears a third time. 10 years have now gone by. Abraham is 85 years old. And this time, Abraham prevents God, if you will, from making the promises by a question that he asks. He says, "Lord, why don't you consider fulfilling your promises through my servant Eliezer? I mean, after all, 10 years have gone by, I still have no son." And God responds, "Abraham, your biological son is going to be your heir." And we are told very importantly at this point in chapter 15, verse 6, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So clearly at this point, Abraham is a believing man. There can be no mistake about this, because in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues that we are all saved by faith, the same way Abraham was, and he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. So clearly he's a believer. Another 14 years are going to pass. Abraham is now 99. Sarah is 90. And God is going to appear a fourth time to Abraham, and he's going to make all those same promises. But this time Abraham says, "Well, God, maybe you want to fulfill your promises through my son Ishmael." And God becomes very specific at this point, and he says in chapter 17 and verse 19, "Abraham, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." It's interesting at this point that God actually changes the name of Sarah. It was Sarai. He changes it to Sarah. The word Sarah means mother of kings or princess. God gave Sarah this new name so that every time Abraham spoke her name, he was to remember that she was the chosen one that would bear the son. When Abraham introduced Sarah to Abimelech, he used the chosen name. In chapter 18, God appears a fifth time to Abraham, possibly within days of the last appearance. And on this occasion, God makes all the same promises. And this time he tells Abraham, within 1 year, you're going to have a son. The promises are going to come true. So what we have is five increasingly specific promises as to exactly what God is going to do. So why does Abraham take the chosen woman, the chosen womb, and abandon her? The answer is in verse 11. And Abraham said to Abimelech, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Do you notice anything faulty about Abraham's logic at this point? Abraham cannot die. He has no son. Now, this is exactly the way that doubt works. We hold all of God's promises on the one hand. We know what he has said. But when we come into a circumstance in life that appears threatening, we reason ourselves right out of belief. We tell ourselves that the promises of God really can't be true. Now understand that the scripture is not forbidding reason at this point. Abraham certainly could have reasoned upward on the basis of those promises, but he reasoned downward and away from those promises. And it's interesting to me to note quickly in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, that immediately after this incident, Abraham had a son. Let's turn to the New Testament, and it's there that we will meet a second individual who was perplexed by doubt. I'm speaking, of course, of the Apostle Thomas, the most famous doubter of all. Now, we know very little about Thomas, and eventually we're going to land in John chapter 20. But before we go there, we need to stop in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the apostle is going to present to us a most unusual miracle. And it's this miracle that will really highlight for us what's happening in John chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this was a common, though mistaken, Jewish assumption that a person who was born with some physical malady was in that condition either because of some sin that he committed in the womb, which is rather ridiculous, or because of some sin on the part of his parents, in this case, probably immorality. Now, Christ is going to correct that notion in verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And then in verse 6, note this most unusual miracle. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seen. Now, there's four highly unusual factors about this miracle that I think will really make clear what John is attempting to do. First of all, there was more attention given to this miracle than to any other miracle in the New Testament, with the exception of the raising of Lazarus. By my count, there are some 46 instances of Christ performing miracles. In 9 of those instances, we have a general statement like he went everywhere healing people. That leaves us with 37 specific instances of particular miracles that Jesus performed. And of those 37, we have an average of 9 verses devoted to any one miracle. In this case, we've got a whole chapter, 41 verses. In fact, this is just one of 7 miracles that the Apostle John chose to include in his account to argue for the deity of Christ. Secondly, this is just one of a few miracles, and I emphasize a few miracles, that was actually initiated by Jesus. In most cases, people came to Jesus for healing. In this case, Jesus sought this man out. And we can say for certain that this man had never seen Jesus do a miracle before. And we know this because he's been blind from birth. So here is a man who doesn't even initially know who it is that's touching him. And that becomes apparent as we read on in the text. And yet he obeys and comes seeing. Thirdly, this is the only miracle in the New Testament in which Christ does not heal immediately. On one occasion, he heals through a two-step process, but this is the only miracle where there is a significant delay between Christ touching the person and the miracle actually occurring. And fourthly, this is the only miracle in which Christ asked the recipient to participate in the fulfillment of the miracle, to actually accomplish something difficult. And why do I say it's difficult? Well, at this point in his ministry, Christ is in the vicinity of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he tells this man to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Now, where is the Pool of Siloam? The fact is, there were pools of water that were much closer to the Temple Mount. The Pool of Bethesda, for instance, was half the distance. There were large mikvah, or ritual bathing pools, out at the front end of the Temple Mount that this man could have washed in, had Christ sent him there. But instead, Christ sent him all the way across town, to the pool furthest away. And not only that, the Pool of Siloam lies at the bottom of a great decline in the Kidron Valley. It was with great difficulty that this blind man made his way across town and down a steep embankment to this pool. And yet the man believed, and he came seeing. Clearly, John is trying to communicate something about this man's faith. Now, in what remains in the text, we find that the Pharisees are rather upset about this miracle that has just occurred. And as we read on, we find that there's a progressive hardening of the Pharisees' heart as to who Jesus is, and a progressive recognition on the part of the blind man as to who Jesus is. In what follows, we have a series of three interrogations. In the first interrogation, the Pharisees call in the blind man, and they ask him what's happened. And he responds, "I see, somebody healed me. Who was it that healed you?" Well, he certainly was a prophet. And Jesus at this point has disappeared. He lets the blind man, the formerly blind man, face the interrogators alone. Now, the Pharisees are very unhappy with this answer. And they're very unhappy about the fact that this miracle has occurred on the Sabbath day. And so they call in the man's parents. But the man's parents, in verse 22, are afraid that they're going to be cast out of the synagogue because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Christ, they were going to be expelled from the synagogue. And so the parents refused to identify Christ as the performer of the miracle. And so in a third interrogation, they call the blind man in once again. And this time they begin to probe him with leading questions. For instance, notice in verse 24, "We know that this man is a sinner. So tell us your story again and give God praise this time." And notice how he responds in verse 25, "Well, look, I was blind, but now I see." And so they ask him again in verse 26, "What did he to thee?" And the man becomes agitated at this point. "I have told you already." And it's interesting to note in verse 30 just how far this man comes in his comprehension of who it is that Jesus is. Notice in verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence Jesus is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man open the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Now, don't let the significance of this statement slip past you. The fact is, if you read all the Old Testament, there is not a single instance of God opening the eyes of a blind person. And yet we are told in Psalm 146 and verse 8, "The Lord Yahweh openeth the eyes of the blind." How do you reconcile these two? It's never been done. God opens blind eyes. The answer comes in Isaiah. Isaiah tells us on three occasions that one of the signs of the Messiah will be that he will go everywhere opening blind eyes. In other words, this particular miracle was being reserved through all the Old Testament exclusively for the performance of deity. When you see this miracle, there's only one conclusion that you can draw. This man has come directly from God. And that was precisely the conclusion that this man came to. And it's amazing to me that minutes before, or perhaps hours before, he does not even fully comprehend who Jesus is. What John is doing in this text is he's essentially identifying two kinds of people. You have this man who cannot see. He's never experienced Christ. He's never seen a miracle. And yet the whole inclination of his heart is toward belief. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees. And the whole inclination of their heart is toward disbelief, even though they constantly see the miracles. Notice, for instance, when Christ comes back on the scene, how he responds to this man in verse 35. "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The man answers, verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Christ says, verse 37, "It is he that talketh with thee." 38, "Lord, I believe." And notice how the Pharisees respond in verse 36. Here is the final verdict that they pass on the man. "They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins." Now, what are they admitting at this point? They are falling into the same mistaken assumption that the disciples perpetuated back in verse 2, that this man was born blind because of some sin, either on the part of himself or on the part of his parents. But what are they admitting? They are admitting that he was, in fact, born blind. And yet here he is standing staring at them. And they are too blind to see their own folly. They are essentially admitting that a miracle has occurred, and they cannot see it. Now, when we go to John chapter 20, we are going to discover that the Apostle Thomas is going to fall into one of these two categories. Let me ask you to turn there. Which category is Thomas going to follow? And let me remind you of a couple things about Thomas. Thomas is one of the chosen 12. He's heard Christ predict his resurrection on more than one occasion. Thomas has, in fact, seen Christ raise people from the dead. In fact, the second miracle that Christ performed after he called Thomas was a resurrection miracle. And Thomas himself has performed miracles. And yet notice his attitude toward the disciples when they claim to have seen the miracle of the resurrection. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is demanding that he have the same experience that the other disciples had. In fact, he's demanding more. It's not enough merely for me to see him. I have to touch him. I have to empirically verify that he really is resurrected, or I refuse to believe. Thomas is very much like that student who thinks that he has to have somebody else's testimony, who thinks he has to have someone else's experience, because the promises of God's word are not clear enough. Now, Jesus is going to deal with Thomas. In verse 26, "And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Thomas at this point backs down from his experiment. And he offers one of the greatest confessions to be found anywhere in the Gospels as to Christ's deity. My Lord and my God. Now, the record of church history will show that it's oftentimes the greatest doubters who come to make the greatest declarations as to who Christ is. It's often the greatest doubters that the Lord really prepares to accomplish great things for the Lord. And I take comfort in that. And I hope that you do. Thomas Bilney went on to give his life at the stake, burned alive for his faith. But Jesus isn't quite done with Thomas at this point. He says in verse 29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Now, can you think of anyone like that? Someone who hasn't seen, and yet he believed. That's certainly all of us, but that was certainly dramatically illustrated by the blind man, who's never seen, and yet he believes, he obeys, and he comes back seeing. Doubt is a common Christian affliction that results either from improper reasoning, as in the case of Abraham, or an unhealthy or inappropriate demand for experiences. What we have to learn to do is to subordinate our reason and our experience to faith. I'm not suggesting that reason and experience are wrong. Surely there is a place for both. The Lord gave some of the disciples a genuine experience of his resurrection that he didn't give to Thomas. But he expected Thomas to believe nevertheless. And the fact is, we should never assume that greater experiences will lead to greater truth. For those of you who do face these constant battles with doubt, let me suggest four things for you by way of conclusion. In many cases, you just need to recognize, and I've got to be very careful here, you just need to recognize that your wholehearted desire to believe, this desire that you've had to believe for 4 years, or 5 years, or 10 years, is in fact belief itself. Lost men and women do not fill pages of their journal with concerns about their salvation. You need to understand, secondly, that God's promises are not contingent at all upon your feelings. I wake up feeling unsaved. We all do at times. That has nothing to do with God's promises. And thirdly, let me suggest that you keep on progressing in the Christian life despite your doubts. Abraham was 99 when he doubted. Thomas was at the end of his training when he doubted. I too struggle with doubts of my salvation. And on one occasion, I went to see a man that I deeply respected. And he told me on that occasion, well, what you need to do is pray and drive down this stake and never doubt again. It took me a long time to get over that advice because I did doubt again. And every time I doubted again, I thought I had to start all over again. And I've come fourthly to suggest to people who have doubts constantly to pray prayers of reaffirmation. What do I mean by a prayer of reaffirmation? The fact is, you will learn more about the gospel. We've been emphasizing that all semester. You will come to a greater understanding of what justification is, and sanctification, and redemption. You will know these terms better than you did when you were 5. But that doesn't mean that you weren't really saved when you were 5. But it does mean you understand the gospel better. And if you really struggle with this, let me suggest to you that you go to a prayer room, that you open your Bible, and that you simply confess back to the Lord what you've learned and tell him, Lord, this is what I've learned today. I believe it. Verse 1 says this, I'm trusting this. Verse 2 says this, I've never experienced it. I believe it. Verse 3, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm accepting this. And what we are doing is we are informing our reason. We are informing our experience on the authority of God's word, what we will believe. We are telling ourselves what we're going to believe. And just confess back to God what you are believing and just keep on going in the Christian life. And sometimes you feel like you're Jacob. Jacob is a third generation believer. And Jacob wants to know that he's got those same promises that his father and his grandfather had. And sometimes you feel like you're wrestling with the Lord. You're wrestling with that angel. And you just have to reach the point where you say, Lord, I'm holding on to you. I may be bruised. I may be battered. But I am not letting go until you bless me. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the many in this room who struggle with doubt. And I ask that you would give them a great sense of assurance and that you would enable them to have absolute confidence in the authority of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.